Good morning, Grace Central. We are going to be looking at 1 John, Lord willing, for the next 2 weeks. So if you could go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 John. Now, Pastor Bud told me I only have 2 hours, so I'm going to get started right away with this. So our opening verses I'm going to read, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's going to be our launching pad for the next two Sundays. Let me read that to us. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. At home, I used to have a tool called a block tester. What it did is it gave evidence of any kind of small leak in the combustion chamber of an engine. It's a very important tool because not necessarily will you see anything wrong with the engine from the outside. Not necessarily will you see evidence through the exhaust pipes of engine problems. But this block tester, which kind of looks like a turkey baster, big long tube and has a squeezable handle on the top, what you do is you take the handle off, and inside that tube, there's a little trough that's designed in there, and you pour some dye in the trough. Okay, you put the handle back on. Then you take that turkey baster, that block tester, you stick it into the radiator, and you suck up some of the coolant that's in the radiator. And what will happen, if there's a small leak in the combustion chamber, those gases will have made their way into the cooling system in the engine. And then those gases will then react with that dye that you put into that block tester and turn the fluid blue, I think is what it is. Blue or yellow, some color isn't normally. And you'll know that there's a leak there. That's how that works. And that's a huge diagnostic tool that gives you evidence of if the engine is basically going to die on you or not. Okay? So you want to be able to run tests like that before you buy a car, a used car, or even on your own car and see, hey, is this thing going to actually make it? Or does it have some kind of fatal defect, some kind of fatal flaw? In other words, you could suffer a lot of loss if you don't know what's going on inside that engine, if you have lack of discernment. And that's exactly what that tool does, is it gives you some insight, some discernment into what's going on inside your engine by providing evidence, which would be the fluid that's changed color. That's providing fruit of what's going on. And this is very similar to what's going on in John's time when he's writing 1 John. Not that they didn't have engine block testers, but they didn't, but that wasn't the problem. The problem is that they lacked discernment. They lacked discernment. At this time in John's life, when he's writing 1 John, he's addressing a lack of discernment in the church. People were in danger because they failed to properly discern the state of their salvation. Now, why is that? Why was that happening? Well, at this time, which is around 90 to 95 AD, when John's writing from Ephesus, he wrote to the churches in Asia Minor concerning this lack of discernment. And that was really manifesting in the church because of a twofold problem. Inside the church, there was the problem of of false teachers. They were teaching Gnosticism, which is a supposed higher knowledge. It's a higher knowledge above Scripture. Here's what you really need to know. Here's what Scripture says, but here's what you really need to know. So they were teaching that kind of nonsense, that kind of distorted, unbiblical Christology. And they had no wonder they had a wrong theology about sin as well. We'll talk about that in just a second. That was inside the church. Now, outside the church, there was the culture, which has always been against the church to one degree or another, and the people of the world that made that up. And they were persecuting people inside the church because of their Christian witness. Now, the results of those attacks, inside and outside, were many false conversions and confusion in the church. And so there was low discernment. There was people falling for the attacks by believing the false teaching and the cultural pressure that was going on, and conversely, being offended by true teaching. So they were being so persuaded by false teaching that someone came in, John and others, and would teach truth, and they'd become offended over the truth that he's teaching. And so then people were leaving the church. Real believers in the church were lacking fellowship and assurance of salvation because they lacked discernment, and they were caving to the culture to one extent or another. And if that sounds familiar, that's because I just described what's going on around the church today, in the church today around the world. People are leaving church when they're confronted with sound theology. People are self-deceived. In other words, they think they're saved when they're not. And the result is chaos in many churches, and true believers that are actually in these churches, and believers not because necessarily of what the church is teaching, but in spite of what the church is teaching, they're there and they're lacking real Christian fellowship. And they're doing that because they're lacking a biblical test to help identify the problem of whether they are saved or not. And I don't know if you thought about it, but that's a very frightening thought. People lack fellowship, they die, and they go to hell thinking that they're going to be going to heaven, thinking that they're saved, because they can't properly discern their own hearts or help someone else do that. They have deceived themselves. And you think, if only God gave us some kind of test, right? Some kind of test to help us identify the truth about our salvific state. Well, he did, in many portions and many scriptures, but we're just taking a look at 1 John today. 1 John. The outline's on the screen or on the back of your bulletin. And you will see here that John, he gives us 11 salvation tests to help us discern the genuineness of our faith and to help us have fellowship with Christ and his people and then die and go to heaven. Okay, so a diagnostic test that God has given us through John. Let's look at the first point here. The first test of salvation you must perform is the test of fellowship. The test of fellowship. Genuine believers love the Lord, they love his people, and they're drawn to them because of the transforming gospel. Look at 1 John 1. 1 through 3. So John starts out here describing the object of whom he is, about which he is writing, which is Christ. And he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So in the first part of verse 3, John says, talks about what he has seen or what they have seen and heard, and that is clearly Christ, and then what they proclaim. What are they proclaiming here? They are proclaiming the truth about Christ, the gospel. They lived with him, and now they are proclaiming what he taught them, what they saw in him. And he's starting out doing this, John is, in order to affirm the historic reality of Christ's humanity. See, back then, the Gnostics denied Christ's humanity. This is kind of the opposite of today. Back then, they said, no, Christ was not a spirit. He was not deity. He was not a man. He was spirit, is what he was saying, what they were saying. Today, it's the opposite. He's not deity. He was just a man. We just flipped the argument around. So John was affirming Christ's humanity. He was also affirming the certainty of the gospel. This is what Christ taught us. This is what he taught us. Christ is what we've seen, what we've heard, who we've touched. The gospel of Christ is what we preach, John's saying. And then I want you to look at what's next, what's after the gospel being heard and believed in the second part of verse 3. John's talking about preaching and teaching the truth about Christ, about the gospel, with a purpose. This is the purpose of the whole book of 1 John. So that you may have fellowship with us. So that you may have fellowship with us. The gospel of Christ, when believed, brings fellowship with him and his people. And the Greek word here for fellowship is koinonia. And it is in the present tense. So it's giving an idea of an active sharing of intimate association with believers. This isn't a one-time thing. This is an ongoing thing. This is a way of life. This fellowship, this koinonia. It's more than habitual church going. It's more than liking the kindness and morality of people that also go to church. It's more than enjoying the peace that you find among believers. And you do find that among believers. It's more than being drawn to others who have the same beliefs. And this may crush some of your hearts, but it's even more than church potluck dinners. It's more than that. So what is it? What is John talking about? This is life on life and a true love of believers precisely because God, through his gospel, has placed that love in your heart. He's joined you to himself. He's knitted you to himself and to other believers. So this is a mutual life and love of those who have been given the same spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17, you don't have to turn there, says this, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's fellowship. And that is what the Lord does for his people. This is, I always found this very interesting. I noticed this particularly when I was at seminary. And this struck me. Why is it that believers who are complete strangers, even from different parts of the world, who come from different walks of life, different countries, different skin colors, different cultures, how come they can come together for the first time in their life and have a mutual love for one another and a conversation that revolves around the Lord? Why is that? Unbelievers can't do that. Why is it that it's natural with believers to do that? Well, because you have the same spirit. You have the same Lord in common. You have the same Lord in common who's working in you and on you to love him and others with a special kind of love. It's a supernatural love. And so now you supernaturally are empowered and have empowered fellowship with Christ and other believers. So true believers desire to be around the Lord and his people all the time because Christ has changed them. He's changed their heart. He's given them fellowship that they didn't have before. So true fellowship includes love for Christ, his people, and conversation. This is important, that revolves around him. It's not just conversation that two believers are talking about, like, hey, what kind of sports do you like? What do you want to do in your free time? That's not fellowship. Fellowship is conversation around the Lord. So here's the first test to help me determine if I'm saved or not. Do you enjoy true, intimate fellowship with Christ and his people? Okay, number two. The second test of salvation you must perform is the test of sensitivity. The test of sensitivity. Genuine believers recognize, or we could say they are sensitive to, and admit their sin. Admit their sin. Look at 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, John wrote chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, to counter the false teacher's doctrine concerning sin, the Gnostics' teaching concerning sin. John's saying that sin is a reality, and he's saying that because the false teachers said that, well, see, it's sin that's a reality, but not necessarily ascend nature as reality. That's what the Gnostics were teaching. They were saying, okay, the body is sinful. We can observe that. Okay, we can observe murder and immorality and theft and all these kinds of things. But the soul is actually righteous. All right, so the false teachers were dichotomists, which we would be too. Okay, there's a body and a soul is what we're saying, dichotomy, all right? And that's what makes their teaching so insidious is because there's truth mixed in with it, right? The best lie is the one that's most parasitic on the truth. And so they were pretty parasitic on the truth, but they twisted their theology, which led to either licentious hypocrisy, which you would see in verse 6. And he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So it result in that, or in self-righteous self-deception, which we just read about in verse 8. I don't have any sin. I'll let you know that that is prevalent in the church in America. In fact, I grew up in churches hearing people, they would stand up and raise their hand. I just want to thank the Lord. I haven't sinned in 30 years. And I was an unbeliever. I'm thinking, did you just lie? I mean, did you break your 30-year track record right there? So in the former case, which would be the hypocrisy, people were saying I can do whatever I want because my physical body is doing it, not my spiritual soul. How convenient. I don't have a sin nature, so my soul is not held accountable. And in the latter case, you have a conscience hardening due to shifting the biblical standard of sin and righteousness. So you have lawlessness on one hand and self-righteous legalism on another. Therefore, if your judgment of yourself is that you don't sin, you lack sensitivity to sin. And if your judgment is that your sin is excusable, you also lack sensitivity to your sin. And if you lack sensitivity to your sin, if your sin doesn't break your heart because of whom it's against, whom it's ultimately against, which is Christ, if you lack biblical conviction over your sin, if you're more concerned about the consequences of possibly getting caught than you are about the sin itself, or if you lack godly sorrow over your sin, which leads you to repentance, you may very well not be saved. A true believer lives a life of sensitivity to their sin, and they repent. Well, where does it say that? Verse 9, same chapter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just to make sure we understand that, it's his faithfulness that forgives, not our confession. His faithfulness that forgives. Now, in that verse, John says, confess, homologeo, which means to say the same thing, to have the same word, to agree with God. And it's in the present tense. In other words, if we live a life of confession, then we know that he forgives us. Believers live a life of continual confession of their sin. That's their heart. Now, the hard reality is, and this is for all of us, we sin because in that moment when we sin, we wanted to sin. We chose that sin over the Lord. That should sting. It does me. It probably doesn't sting as much as it should, but it should sting. In that moment, you wanted to rebel against Christ. You sinned because you're a sinner. And God holds us responsible for that, for our sin. In fact, your sin and my sin is so wicked that the Savior had to die in our place in order to save us. That should greatly bother you. A genuine believer will be drawn to repentance before the Lord because of that truth. If that truth doesn't move you to repentance, you should question whether you were saved or not. A genuine believer will hate that they chose to sin against the Lord. So I ask you, is your life one excuse after another for your sin, or continually confessing and repenting of it? So here's the test. Are you sensitive to your sin or not? That's the test. Okay, our third test, our third line of evidence. It is the test of obedience. The test of obedience, and this is a huge one. Genuine believers live a life of obedience to Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Conditional clause there. If you're a genuine believer, then you will live a life of obedience to Christ. Now, the first half of verse 3 says, by this we know. By this we know. Take encouragement here. By this we know that we have come to know him. It doesn't say, by this we guess, by this we hope, by this we vacillate. It's none of that. But by this we know, gnosko, by this we know. In other words, this is, by this you continually, experientially perceive something about your life when you test yourself. And what should we be continuously perceiving about ourselves according to Scripture? This is evidence undergirded by Scripture. So for what evidence should we be looking at or looking for? It's obedience. Obedience. Obedience to Scripture. That's the second half of verse 3. Let me read the verse to you again. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments, if we keep. The word keep there means to keep watch over something, to guard something. It has a present tense, it's a present tense verb, which talks about habitual action. You keep watching over, you keep guarding over something. What do you keep guarding? What does a true believer keep guarding in their life? It says it right here, his commandments. His commandments. Believers keep guarding, they safeguard his commandments in their heart, God's orders. They keep guarding because they love God and therefore they love his word. Okay? Now here's a key thought. It's really simple, but this is a key thought really to all of this. And it's this. What you love, you watch over, and you also practice. What you love, you watch over, and you also practice. True believers habitually love God and his commandments, so they consistently observe and obey them. And what's the result of that? A life of obedience to the Lord that will have genuine assurance. Now, what's the flip side of that? What happens when you don't live a life of obedience? Well, you can have false assurance. That's where self-deception comes in. Or no assurance at all, which I'd rather have than false assurance. Look, you can't live an outward life of sin and wonder why there's no assurance. Assurance of salvation is a gift from God. He doesn't give gifts like that to those who don't love him or obey him. It's a gift, it's not a right, and God gives the gift of assurance to those who obey him. Notice, the text says, if we obey, or if we keep his commandments, again, conditional. If that, then what? Then we will be assured that we know him. I want to make this point really clear. I'm not teaching legalism here, neither is John. This is something you practice because you want to. Okay, it's something you practice because you want to. It's the same principle in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's he who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Right, you're not working for your salvation. You're working out that which is already in you with the attitude of fear and trembling. You want to do that. You want assurance of salvation? Love Christ and keep his commandments. So what's the test? Here it is. Test yourself in this. Is your life a pattern of obedience to Scripture? A pattern of obedience to Scripture. And I'll just throw this caveat out there that I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about direction. Okay? Remember that Christians are continuously confessing their sin. That would be indicative of someone who's not perfect. But the direction is towards Christ. Okay, number 4. The fourth test of salvation you must perform is the test of hatred. Test of hatred. And before the gasps happen, yes, Christians are supposed to hate some things. Genuine believers will hate this world system and its enterprises. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Let me read that to us. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John here starts out with a command. Don't love the world. It's pretty simple. Don't love the world. Now, the command was needed. Why? Because people were loving the world. They were loving the world. And love here, as I keep pointing out with these verbs, is another present tense verb. Don't keep on loving. Don't live in love with this world or its system. So what I want to do is I want to put some handlebars on this to help us understand what it means to love the world. And I'll start by telling you what it does not mean, and then I'll go into what it does mean. Here's what it doesn't mean to not love the world. Okay, it doesn't mean to not love God's created order. He's not talking about that. He's not telling you to not love God's created order. Okay, Genesis 1:31, you will remember that God was finished creating and he called his created order very good. Now later it was marred by the fall in Genesis 3, but that's what he called it. Psalm 19:1-6 talks about the physical beauty of God's creation, which still reflects his glory and demands that we praise him for it. Now, God wouldn't tell us to hate something he calls very good, right? Or something which reflects his glory, which he tells us to praise him for. He wouldn't do that. Now, it also doesn't mean that we are to hate the world's population. We don't do that either. And that's because God loves people in the world and sent his son to be the satisfactory sacrifice for his people's sin. And we know this because 1 John 2:2, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want to, says he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What does that mean? John is writing to Jewish Christians who back then thought that, hey, Gentiles aren't necessarily included in this thing, this salvific plan of God's. And he's saying, no, Gentiles are included. That's the whole world. The whole world is made up of Jew or Gentile. That's it. Only two kinds of people that you have. Jew or Gentile, and that God loves the people of the world and sent his son to die for them. He's chosen to save people out of the world, both Jew and Gentile, and then all those he chose to save will believe and be saved. It was Christ who was and is the only satisfaction for sin in the world. God loved people in the world enough to send his son to die for them. So he wouldn't tell us to hate the people in the world, his people in the world particularly. So what does it mean? It means to not love, but to hate the world's evil system. Hate the world's evil system. Now this system is the invisible spiritual system of the world. This is the world order. This is the realm of existence. This is the way of life. And that way of life, by the way, is governed by Satan, who's the prince of the power of the air. This is the way perhaps you and definitely I used to walk. Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, according to the course of this world. According to the course of this world. This is your past love for it and the way that you demonstrate it and the way you lived as an unbeliever. He says, don't love the way you used to be before you were saved. And don't love that in others. And don't wish to go back to any or all the ways you used to walk in. In fact, if you are, then we have some more problems to talk about if you're wishing to go back to the way things were before supposedly Christ saved you. This is the way which is how the world currently walks. Don't seek to imitate them. Don't love what they do. Don't love a man of violence or bloodshed or immorality. Don't long for or take part in that which the Lord hates and saved you from. Don't love and join in with the world, is what he's saying. Now, I want to give us a little more example of this, make this a little more concrete, this idea. A person who loves this world a person who loves Satan's system can look like this. Okay, I'm not going to go for the easy ones. I'm not going to go for the mass murderers. That's obvious. So a person who loves this world, loves Satan's system in this world, is someone who laughs at and enjoys crude jokes. It's a way of life. Someone who enjoys immoral movies or books or websites or TV shows. If that's your jam, you got a problem. You got a sin problem. You got a salvation problem. This kind of person tolerates Christ as the butt of jokes by laughing with the crowd. I don't want to look odd, so I'm going to laugh with them on the outside, even though on the inside, I'm not thinking that. They laugh with the crowd, or they just endure that kind of joke, whether you're laughing or not. They actually stick around. I'm not the standard in this. Something came to mind. Amy and I have been at plenty of movies that we wanted to go see and paid good money for, and wouldn't you know it, they write a joke about Christ or use his name in vain in the movie, right there in the middle of it. What do? We get up and walk out. I'd rather lose that however many dollars that was than to be part of offending my Lord, right? That's what you want to do. You don't put up with that kind of stuff. That's what someone who loves the world does, is they put up with that. This is someone who loves this kind of system is also the same kind of person that spends their day being greedy for their own way. Got to have my way or I'm not happy. No one else around me is going to be happy either. Now, if this sounds like you, you give strong evidence that you aren't saved. You give evidence to the contrary that you're loving and serving the world. Matthew 6:24, I'll remind us, says that we can only serve one master, and it gets worse from there. You will only love one master, you will hate the other. Which one are you serving? Which one are you hating? Right? True love of righteousness can't produce indifference to wickedness. John MacArthur says this: we can't tolerate and accommodate what God hates. Look, you can't have it both ways. There's only two options. You're either going to love this world or you're going to love the Lord. And the way you act and react when confronted with the world system is going to declare which one you love, regardless of what you say, regardless of how you act otherwise. What do you hate? What do you love? John commands us to have a mind that conforms to Christ and godliness. And that kind of mind is going to hate the world's wicked system. So what's the test? Do you evidence love for the world or for Christ in your heart? Okay, number five, the fifth test you have to perform is the test of hope. The test of hope. We need some hope for sure in our lives. Genuine believers love Christ and actively await his return. Their hope is in him and his return. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are, because for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So John here, moving from chapter 2 to chapter 3, begins talking about the believer's sanctified life. Believers live a sanctified life because in verse 1, God, past tense, has saved you and made you a believer. And verse 2, it's because of what God will make you, future tense, when he appears. And that word for appears there means to come into sight, to expose publicly, or to show. And this is talking about Christ's rapture of the church. Aren't we all looking forward to the rapture of the church? Don't we all want that to happen even today? And some of you are like, please let it happen before he's done so we don't have to stay here listening to him much longer. I understand. I'm with you. I want that to happen. Because at the rapture, what's going to happen? Christ will totally conform his people to his image. He's going to take the rest of your remaining sin away from your unredeemed flesh. There'll be no more sin, no more sickness or consequences of the fall for his people. There will be perfect righteousness and peace and joy with our Savior in heaven that awaits us. I would like that today. Because of these realities, salvation and glorification, those realities, verse 3 says that there is a practical difference in a believer's life. An observable difference. And what is that? The text says, everyone who has this hope of his rapture, of his transforming you, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Because believers love Christ and know he's going to return and know they will be made like him, they'll also seek to be free from sin now as much as possible. Look, we're going to be free later from sin, so the believer wants to be free from sin now. Now, I want to be careful. This doesn't mean that a believer can make himself perfectly pure, perfectly clean. That doesn't happen. Only Christ can do that. This does mean that the believer, aided by the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, will obey Scripture in all things. I'm just going to repeat that. The believer, aided by the Lord, will believe and obey Scripture in all things. This is John calling us to a life of sanctification, knowing that the Lord will empower us to live that way. So when I was reading through this and studying this, I was thinking, I went back to Christmas Eve when I was a child. How many of us couldn't hardly sleep Christmas Eve because of, you can put your hands up, it's all right, because of all the toys that we're going to be getting the next morning, right? Well, what's going on there? Okay, this comparison might fall a little short, but the principle's the same. Now, when you couldn't fall asleep, you're thinking about the toys you're going to get the next morning, but maybe also you tried to reason with your parents. Just let me open something tonight. So let me open one of the presents tonight, okay? And I'll open the rest tomorrow, but I at least get one tonight. That never worked for me, but I did try. What was that? Why did you want to open one tonight? Well, because you knew what was going to happen the next morning, so you wanted some of it now. In fact, you wanted some of it now so bad you couldn't sleep because of what was going to happen the next morning. So the question is, do you even feel that about Jesus and his return? Are you so excited that you can't sleep sometimes? Or is that just for some kind of toy or item of clothing that was bought from the store for you that you get that excited about? But look, believers are excited about Christ's return. They want some of that to happen now. I want to be sinless then, so I'm going to try to be as sinless as I can now, and I'm excited about that. Genuine believers can't wait for his return, and they seek to actively live a purified life now because they want some of heaven now, as much as they can have. Here's the test. You'll be sinless in heaven. Do you want that now? Do you want that now enough to stop you from sinning or to aid you in repenting? That's the test. Okay, number 6. The 6th test, which I think is the last one for today. 6th test of salvation you must perform is the test of patterns. The test of patterns. No true believer lives in unbroken sin. No true believer lives in unbroken sin. 1 John 3, 5 through 6. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Whoa, this seems pretty heavy. Are you telling me that Christians are to be sinless? No, we already went over that, right? That's not what he's talking about. What he is saying is that, look, you already know why Christ came into the world. Primarily, according to verse 5, is to take his people's sins away. Now, Jesus didn't fail in that mission, right? Remember, he said on the cross, it is finished. He succeeded in that mission. He succeeded in that mission. So what does it mean to take away sins? I want to put some pieces together for you, okay, and help this make a little more sense. Now, the Greek word for takeaway is airo. This means to terminate or to end, to take something out in the sense of to kill it, like a sniper shot, killing it. This gives the sense of taking something up and away out of sight, totally removing it out of sight. And then the text says for the next piece that in him there is no sin. So what that's saying is that the ontological quality of Christ is a complete absence of sin. Or in other words, Christ's person, his essence, his being is completely devoid of sin. And then that rings the bell. Oh, he's holy, 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 right? He came to take his people's sin away in order to make them holy, like him. Therefore, it is completely 100% inconsistent for someone to profess Christ but live a life of sin. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian, which is taught in a lot of churches in this country. That doesn't exist. That's a fabrication. That's a fallacious idea made up of a carnal Christian, which completely ignores the facts. When God saves someone, there isn't salvation alone. There is also an element of sanctification in that salvation that starts at the time of salvation and keeps progressing until the day you die. When someone gets saved, they become one with Christ. They are in union with Christ. His Spirit resides in them and changes them. Just take a quick turn over to Ephesians. Paul teaches this same thing. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 10. This is, this is where Paul is actually describing this happening. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Believers, don't be partakers with unbelievers living in sin. Why? Verse 8, because you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Here's the command, walk as children of light. Why? Verse 9, because the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And a little side note there of encouragement, we can please the Lord. We can actually please the Lord. We learn that by learning what his word says and obeying that. You can go back to 1 John 3. That's how a believer's supposed to walk. There's no carnal Christian in there anywhere. There's no option for that. Now here's the next piece, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. And abide here is present tense. It means to continue on, to live with forever. No one who keeps on living in union with Christ sins. And the sins there is also a present tense verb. This means true Christians don't practice sinning. They don't practice sinning. The aim of a true believer's life is not sin. Okay? It should be obvious, but it's not necessarily these days. So it's, put it another way, it's not seeing how close to that line I can get without sinning. That is the wrong mindset. If you're there, you're already on the wrong path. It's how far away from the line can I get? And the further away from the line I get, the more the Lord is pleased and the more my life is blessed and enjoyed. Now, the second half of verse 6 makes this clear. It says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. If your life is a pattern of sin, no matter what you say, no matter what you believe, no matter what you think, you aren't a Christian, because your pattern of thinking is evidenced in your practical patterns and what you do. What's in your heart comes out of your mouth, out of your hands, your feet, where those carry you. You practice getting what you want, don't you? You practice getting what you want. And if what you want is consistently sinful, the text says that you don't know him. Worse than that, he doesn't know you. He doesn't know you. Here's a stark reality. Turn to Matthew 7 for a moment. Here's a picture of this. Here is, in Matthew 7, a picture of people that were self-deceived. Self-deceived about their salvation. We won't look at this cross-reference in depth because it would take many sermons to get this through. But in verse 21 of chapter 7, Jesus says, you're going to know people by their fruits. That's 20. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's kind of scary. But he who does, practices the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, you only have two options, many or few, right? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then what does Jesus say? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You can go back to 1 John. Why did Jesus do that? They were preaching in his name and casting out demons in his name. I haven't ever cast out a demon. Never will, most likely. Why did he never know them? Because they were self-deceived. They were practicing what they wanted. They were putting confidence in their own works. They even had right theology, by the way. Lord, Lord, right theology, wrong motives. The motives were, I'm going to earn my way to heaven by my theology, by my preaching, by my own efforts. And Christ rejected them for it. He rejected them for it. Look, people who want to get better at something practice it, right? Someone who wants to be a musician practices an instrument of some kind. Someone who wants to be an athlete practices a sport. Someone who wants to be an artist practices many different forms of art. And genuine believers practice a life of increasing righteousness and decreasing sin because they want Christ. Because they want Christ. So look, if you don't desire a holy life, if your practice is sin, then you aren't a Christian. So we have to test ourselves. We have to test ourselves. So what's the test? Do you or do you not see a decreasing pattern of practiced sin? Remember, you practice getting what you want. The question is, what do you want? And if the Lord hasn't changed your heart, hasn't given you a new heart, salvifically speaking, you're not going to want what he wants. You're going to want what you want, no matter what you practice. Okay, I'm going to close this with a few thoughts here. There's just three of them. They're not long, but they're important. I want to be so careful with this. I didn't just tell you how to be saved. That is not what I just taught. That is not what John's teaching. He's giving what's indicative of someone who has already been saved. Right? So please, someone like me who grew up in legalism, it's so easy to go, okay, well, I'm going to follow all these and I'll be right with God. Not necessarily. That's not what that is. That's indicative of someone who's already saved. They will be practicing these things. Okay? That's important. Those weren't six steps to salvation. Those were six evidences that you already are saved. If they aren't there, then you aren't saved. Number two, and this is because our hearts are so wicked, so deceptive, you can practice these things and still not be saved. You can do every single one of these and still not be saved. You will remember that the Pharisees practiced outward righteousness, right? But what did Christ say of them inwardly? Dead men's bones. Dead men's bones. Moralism never fools the Lord. May fool yourself, may fool others around you, but it doesn't fool the Lord. Be careful not to practice moralism. That's not what I'm teaching either. That's not what John's saying. And number three, this is so huge. Genuine believers want to practice righteousness because they want to please Christ. That's what true believers do. If you find yourself practicing what your flesh always wants, you're not a believer. I don't say that to insult you. I say that to warn you and to help break through how deceptive our hearts can be. So if I'm going through these and you're saying, boy, that doesn't sound like me, and much of these or any of these, what do I do? Well, the Bible says in many different places, in Hebrews in particular, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent. Why not tomorrow? No one's promised you're going to live until tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sin today. You could talk to Pastor Bud or myself. We'll help you. We'll help walk you through that. Repent and ask the Lord to forgive you and submit to Him as Lord and Savior. What if I'm hearing this and I'm going, okay, well, I'm really encouraged because although there's not perfection in my life, there is that direction in my life that I'm seeing. Praise the Lord. That's only because He's worked in your heart. He's had mercy on you. He's given you grace. That's not because of you. Thank the Lord, serve Him, obey Him, and help others do the same. Right? That's what we do with these tests. Now, next week, I'll come back with a few more, and I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but I'll have a few more that'll hopefully prick your conscience, and at the same time, give you some real encouragement as to whether you are a believer or not.